And so we're going to take this topic up of God's of man's will in relationship to God's will. Now, last week on the board, we had some circles. We had a decretive will of God's circle. And then we had the preceptive will inside that. And remember that we looked at several passages of scriptures, Deuteronomy, and I think it was an Isaiah passage. I think it was Jeremiah. And then Ephesians passage. But basically, what God has given is revealed. Those are things for us. There's also things that are hidden that aren't for us. And as we talk about this topic, we can very quickly arrive at the front of the veil of things that aren't for us. We can very quickly ask a whole bunch of questions like, can I know if my son or daughter or my loved one or my wife or my mother or my father, are they part of God's elect? We ask that question. And we think we can have an answer to that question, but we can't. Because that's part of that behind the veil. This is God's things. He hasn't revealed that. Now, he's revealed the means unto that, but he has not revealed that for us to know. And so those sorts of things we have to be careful about. We don't want to peer behind the veil. We don't want to even prepare to go behind the veil. Because those things are not for us. The things that are for us are the things that we're going to talk about today, that the Scripture reveals concerning the will and the condition of man, what man was created like and what he is now currently, and also what he's going to be at some point. As we often do, we ask a question before we get started. And today's question is very simple. If you had the choice of two candy bars, which would you choose? You have a Milky Way, you have a Snickers.
Baby Ruth.
Whichever we perceive the two.
Which one would that be for you? And if you don't like candy bars, we can talk about donuts. Donuts are always good. You know, our men's study is always a better study because we often have donuts. I know the women, they don't have donuts at their studies. So if you want to talk about donuts, that's fine. Snicker bars, whatever. You have choice between one or the other. Which one do you choose?
I guess I'm saying there's a perceived one out.
So you're going to pick one or the other.
One with the nuts.
One with nuts.
Okay. A little protein.
You don't have to feel so guilty that you're eating this Snickers bar. It's got nuts.
John Lang would choose the one without the nuts because he doesn't want to die.
Yeah, that's true.
And with donuts, you get nuts. You can get bacon on it. You can all kinds of stuff. Well, what if that scenario was there's two Snicker bars, which one do you want?
The biggest.
Aren't we? What did we say back here?
The biggest.
Yeah, we had both of that. Yeah, we're trying to figure out some distinction in our decision-making process. It's bigger. I want that one.
You want that nuts in it, nuts.
Yeah. But what if both options were the same? Is that really a choice?
Yeah. Because you don't want to take both, right?
Well, you could. That's an option.
Oh, we have choice
both.
Huh? that's a choice.
There we go. Here's our mind at work.
You do, even just to select one from two identicals, you do have to make a choice.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. You have to look at the freshness.
Okay. Again, we're looking for distinction.
Looking for criteria,
huh?
Yeah.
We're looking for information about what makes this one different from that one. What if that choice was you can have that candy bar or this one, but they're both locked up and nobody has the key?
Then I guess you can't have this one or that one.
But you can choose.
Yeah.
You're just not going to get it. Those are all sorts of things that we're going to talk about today in our discussion about man's will. Because there's a lot to talk about when we talk about this. And it's not simply, to use Matt's definition from Latin, it's not just simply a function or a faculty of our humanity, but there's other things involved as well. We're going to use the confession, and last week I handed out several copies of that. Hopefully you have it, especially that we don't have anything on the board. I've got some. I don't have any left over. I did make some copies for you guys.
Oh, thank you. Larger or smaller?
It's the confession.
Oh,
the confession.
It's in the hymnal.
Yeah, it is. The hymnals have it. That's a good idea. The Confession of Faith, chapter 3, is what we were in primarily last week. That's concerning the decrees of God. And then chapter 9 is where we're primarily at today, which is concerning the free will of man. Chapter 9. When we start to talk about will, there's a lot of distinctions that we can make. Some of them in our usage. When we talk about will, I think the one we're going to talk about most exclusively today has to do with a capability or a sufficiency in activity and of choosing. So it has this expression of capability to do this. But we can talk about will in a whole bunch of different other ways. We can talk about will as it expresses a probability. Usually we're talking about this like, I will do this tomorrow. There's a bigger piece of that equation that has to do with I expect or I tend or I want and I intend to do this thing than there is about the capability. Capability takes the back seat. Today we're going to talk about the capability aspect, not the tomorrow I will do this thing if God permits. Type of thing. Determination is another aspect. I can say, I will do this. And so at that point, we're talking about an aspect of determination, which is all part of this whole discussion, although it's not one that we're going to probably do a lot of thinking about. I determine to do this. We can talk about will as being an inevitability. Basically, and this will happen, whatever that is. You're more reconciled to the inevitability of this thing happening than an activity where you are involved in it. I will be sentenced tomorrow. You have no control over whether that's going to be good or bad, or it's just going to happen. It's an inevitable thing. And we can also use will in reference to an expressed command. You will do this. As parents, we say to our children, you will clean your room. And those sorts of things, that one probably in particular, is more about the discussion, because when we start talking about will, we have to recognize that will, our will, is always in a relationship to another's will. It's an impossibility for us to pretend, which we would be, pretend as if my will is separate from everything else, especially from God's decree, as if I can be independent of God's will. It has something to tell me. It has something that bears upon me. And so as we talk about will, we're going to talk about it in a very specific way. And we're going to talk about it from a very specific point of view. And I think this is a point of view that is necessary to be discussed in any discussion about will with the believer or an unbeliever. Because unbelievers will have different misconceptions about their abilities and their inabilities that have a necessary intersection with the way in which we're going to talk about it. Now we're going to use some categories of thought that go back probably originally with Augustine, but they were categories that were helpful, and they were categories that were used in a discussion, in a controversy that Augustine had with Pelagius. For those that aren't familiar with Pelagius, Pelagius was a heretic. The church deemed him as one after they considered his claims. But his claims were very extreme. He claimed that man, apart from God's grace, could do what God had commanded him to do apart from God's enabling grace. That, if you didn't know, is a heresy. That's why he was categorized as a heretic. What hasn't been so clearly categorized as heresy, although they've done a significant job at doing so, is a cleaned up version of that. It says man can cooperate with God. And that controversy happened later down in history during the Reformation. It happened at various points, but most significantly in the Reformation. Out of Pelagianism arose that middle ground sort of perspective of semi-Pelagianism, which is really closely akin to Arminianism. It's a middle ground. It's not in an extreme saying God isn't involved at all, but he's involved to some degree, just not to the final degree. So those are the sorts of things that we're going to spend our time thinking about, and I hope having your mind categorized, if it's not already done so, categorized into these ways of thinking about this. They happen to be the categories that the confession as well uses. And I would say that's because this is the categories that Scripture uses. We're going to talk about Adam. We're going to talk about him in his pre-fall condition. We're going to talk about him in his post-fall condition. We're going to talk about him in his post-redemption situation. And then we're going to talk about him very limitedly in his glorified situation. So we're going to use some categories. Are you in chapter 9 in the confession? If not, it's in the back of your hymnals. It's a pretty brief chapter, 5 paragraphs. Those paragraphs are not really elaborate, although there's a lot of content here. There's a lot of depth to the words that are used here. So don't let the brevity of it trick you. It's not a brief topic. Paragraph 1 says, God hath endued the will of man with the natural liberty, with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty. The question often comes, particularly in our Reformed circles and those that have ties to the reformational period, do we have free will? And that's a tricky question to answer. Not because we don't have what we know to be true, but because we don't know what they on the other side of the question have in mind. That's often the problem. What do you mean by free will when you ask that question? Do you mean a will that is like God's? Because if that's what you want to have as yours, the answer is an emphatic no. You do not have free will, if that's your conception of free will. Let's remember what God's attributes are. The 4 incommunicable attributes that permeate all of his other attributes. God's independent attribute. God's immutable attribute. His infinite attribute, and his unity or his oneness. Those things all impact when we understand God's will we spent time last week and in previous weeks, God has an independent will. And so I come to this question and say, do I have a free will? Is my will like that? Is it independent of everything? The immediate answer is no. At the very, very best, what we have to say about man's will is that it's dependent, that it's finite, that it's mutable, it changes, and that it's not one, that it's composite, that we have aspects to our will. As we went through a various list of things, and when we talk about will, we can talk about that future aspect, we can talk about this determination aspect, we talk about all sorts of components to our will. And so when that question's posed to us, do we have free will, we'll say, that depends on what you mean by free will. Now here the confession tells us that that God has endued the will of man with natural liberty. And when we're referring to this particular understanding, what we're talking about is that when God created Adam, Adam did not have a defective faculty of will, where it could not do some things and it could do other things. And that leads us to this very first category when we talk about Adam and how God created him. We come to these two categories, that Adam could sin, and Adam could also not sin. Because the confession in the last part of this paragraph says, nor by any absolute necessity of nature is this will or free will determined to good or evil. Now, to some degree, this is a very difficult thing for us to comprehend because, one, we've never experienced it. No one except Adam experienced this. Because all of our experiences are post-fall. There's no conception on our part of what it's like to be that. Now, that's an impactful statement because there's nothing for us to categorize. There's nothing for us to hang our hat on like that. Because everything that we've experienced is not that. But Adam and Eve were born and were given a free will that was not determined towards good or evil. It was not inclined in contrariness to God's command. It was not inclined contrarily to God's demand. And from the womb, all of us are born contrary to God's demand. So let's consider this category for what it means. It means that when God designed us, that He gave us a capable, an able will. But that able will, in its very best form, is dependent, finite, mutable, and composite. That's the very best scenario we can paint. It's never independent. It's never infinite. It's never immutable. It's never singular for us. So we keep that in our minds as we talk about this. Because most of the time, those that want to say we have free will want to say we have a will that's like God's. And it's never the case. Not even in the garden, not even the perfection of how God created us, did we have that kind of will. Nor will we ever have that kind of will. And so that kind of frames the whole discussion. Because the thing you want, you'll never have and can never have. So let's talk in reality now. Our will, at best, is dependent. Now the question is, what is it dependent upon? So pre-fall Adam had a free and able will. We see that in the second paragraph. Man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power. to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, so that he might fall from it. Why mutably? Well, because we're mutable creatures. It's one of those attributes of our humanity. So now we've got Adam and Eve, and they're in the garden. Let's go to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. We were here last week, I believe. Make sure I'm skipping anything here. It's actually Genesis chapter 1. God created man, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This idea of ruling that God gave as a creation mandate to man, the idea of ruling involves this act of will. We see it later on in chapter 2 when God describes more fully this whole idea. Verse 19 of chapter 2, it says, out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call them. The faculty, the discriminating faculty of man that enables them to observe and see and recognize the distinctiveness of God's creation and to name it involves this will. So we know that God's given Adam this will. And if that were the end of the story, we'd have some answers, we'd have some questions. Because it's not simply on this ability of the will to make observation and make distinction and to make decisions that is the information that we use exclusively. Because if we go back into the text, chapter 2, verses 15, we see another variety of information. And it's a variety of information that is essential for us in humanity to account for. And it's in verse 17. Let's read 15 through 17. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it, to rule over it, to care for it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. I guess we've taken it as an assumption. I think it's a very good assumption that what God reveals about this particular tree was not discernible as an act of our will. Otherwise, God would not have had to say such. But what God has done is he's said something about a thing that distinguished it from the other. Trees, plural. There is this tree that is outside of my design for you. I don't intend for you to have it. Of course, we are all familiar with this passage. It's the one in which Adam miserably fails. He fails in protecting his wife from being deceived to do what God had commanded not to do. Because notice, it's Adam who God has directed this activity of ruling, because it's the next several verses that we see God having taken from Adam his wife. But at least at this point, we have to recognize that there are things that we can use our faculty of discernment and decision making with and should. And then there are things that God has given us that cannot be discerned but are given. Both pieces of information, though, are involved. Just like in our opening question about the Snickers bar. When we got two Snickers bars, we sought to discern what was different about them. This one was bigger. This one was, I don't know, had nuts.
Fresher.
It was fresher. There's information that we use in making decisions that we demonstrate the design of God. But then there's information that God gives us that becomes very, very important when we have a relationship to God that says this information I'm going to disregard. I'm going to suppress it. I'm going to twist it. I'm going to hide it. I'm going to do whatever, but I'm not going to listen to it. And so our will is able to account for both pieces of information. We just happen to be really preoccupied with one variety of information. It's the stuff that we, by the five senses, discern, observe, process, and use. Well, we know the rest of the story. Adam and Eve, they take the tree that was forbidden. It was based upon a certain kind of information that they made their decision. The other information that God had given them, they did what? They rejected it. Or at least allowed it to be changed or demoted. The act of our will, and our will on this side of the fall, is very familiar. We do this a lot. This thing that I want, it looks great. And I don't care that I shouldn't have it because I see how wonderful it is. And in our will, we make a choice. But it's not in the will that that action takes place. It's carried out by the will. This brings us to the next part of our topic, and that's our nature. I want this thing. And it's the want that drives the will. Like Laura said, the greatest perceived good. I see this thing, it looks good, and there's this nagging notion that I shouldn't have that. I'm just going to keep that tucked way far back there. Deny that it's there. Or I'm going to acknowledge that it's there and say, I really think that idea is, you know, that was a cultural thing. That this was prohibited. And now we live in a different culture. So I'll acknowledge that it's there, but I'll disregard it because it's antiquated. That notion is antiquated, so let's just forget about it and we'll go about getting what we want. That's what we experience. That's our universal experience because we're post-fall. And Adam didn't have that. It's a mystery. And we can't, I don't know that we can go, I think that's one of those things behind the veil, how all that happened in Adam. The simple fact that it did should be sufficient. You don't have to dig around in the mechanics of it and how it did occur. It did occur. Our confession in chapter 3, or paragraph 3, chapter 9 says, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will. Paragraph 2 said we had freedom and ability to do what pleased God, and now in paragraph 3, post-fall, what has been lost? Freedom? Yes. The new category, whereas before Adam was able to sin and not able to sin, he had that freedom and that ability to do both. The only category that we have now is we're not able to not sin. Now, that's a double negative. That's not good English, but it's good logic. We're not able to not sin. That means we sin all the time. Our being is in sin. There's no way for us to be without being involved in sin. How is that? Well, in our atomistic culture, when we want to be individualized, that really short-circuits our thinking. When we say, that was Adam. He's not me. He did that, not me. I'm like him. That's an individual response. The only bad thing with that is that God does not deal with us in that way. Initially, we're like, that's grace against me. But then we hear the gospel. We're really good with God doing what he did with Christ and applying it to us. We're really good with that part. But that part and the first part about Adam falling and sinning are bookends. We can't get to the one on this side with God dealing with us in a representative of Christ without us first having acknowledged that we were dealt with as a representative under Adam. So our individualized sort of thinking really gets us out in the weeds, because we have to recognize that Adam, as the fountain of all humanity, his activity and the curse that came of it has tainted us all. We're all born under the curse. We don't have to like it, but we better not deny it, because it's what God has done as a result of our sinfulness. We're under the curse. That curse involves the removal of ability. We're no longer able to please God. Oh, but isn't there a distinction between, you know, in Dr. Schaefer's, the, you know, helping the little old lady across the street and running her over? Isn't there some difference there? That always sticks out in my mind. It was probably the cinematic feature that he used there on the screen. Yes, there is a difference. But it does not change our relationship to God. We're not going to be as bold to say that everything, all that we do, is equally wicked and equally unrighteous and equally evil. But we're not going to say that anything that we can do does actually please God. Because we go back to the way we ended last week. If there's something that was less than the sacrifice of Christ that could have been done to please God, to remedy the whole situation, then God is a monster if he doesn't allow that to be the thing that we do. We know in history that God brought his Son to live under the law and in flesh and to die for our sin, which tells us there was not a lesser thing that could be done to remedy the sin. That God is not a monster. He didn't pass over the opportunity for us to just make a better decision. After having made a horrible one, why could he not just given us another test where we could have passed it, and then Christ would not have had to die? And in order to answer these questions, we really have to go back again to the nature of God. Because we're dealing with the very nature of God in this whole discussion. Is it possible that God could live with unrighteousness? Is it possible that he could be friendly to unrighteousness?
No.
That's pretty emphatic. No. Why?
Not who he is.
Not who he is. We've got a lot of discussion these days. People saying, this is who I am. Regardless of their answer, until we know who God is, it's impossible for us to know who we are. And many that answer that question, this is who I am, do not address the who is God question. Come on in. You're going to get in the midst of our discussion. Hey, we got kicked out by Mary Kay.
Oh.
They're painting faces over there, and we didn't want to have anything to do with that. So
you have a choice. You'll have to exercise your will. You can come to Sunday school, or you can go to Mary Kay.
Yeah.
Yeah. Which?
Don't you think I need it?
So to know who we are necessarily involves knowing who God is. Because when we know who God is, we'll see that God cannot deny himself. He can't say, I am righteous and holy, and then embrace wickedness. except when it is covered. Except when it is covered by the blood of sacrifice. That's the whole design of God in the Old Testament that he illustrates, demonstrates, and propagates for his people so that they understand that when Christ comes to die, that he does a work that those animals could never have done. But his son can do. He himself can do. He can pay for the injustice, for the wickedness, by shedding blood and covering that thing over. Now, God is gracious, and that is mercy. Graciousness is then to take that thing and turn it into a friend where it was once a foe. And that's where we see God having poured out much beyond what was required, just mercy by his nature, but beyond that, the grace. I guess theoretically we could think about God having done a work that brings us back to the garden. But he doesn't bring us back to the garden. In Christ, we're not brought back so that we can pick up where Adam failed and left off, and now we can go do some things that Adam was called to do but couldn't do because he fell in the hole. The gospel message is not bringing us back to the garden. We're well beyond the garden in Christ. Because remember that garden had the cherubim? And they had swords? It's bad enough if they're swords, but these are flaming swords. They'll burn you up and destroy you. So there's no getting back into the garden. And we shouldn't think about our Christian life as if we're going back to the garden so we can start over. There is that conception rattling around in Christianity today. God has done this. Here we are, really a messed up bunch. But he brings us back so that we can kind of start over and make a good run at it.
Second chance. No thanks.
Yeah. It didn't go so well the first time when they were not jacked up. And here we are jacked up and we're going to think it's going to be better. Not the scenario. That's not the gospel. When God does this, he takes us out of the mess of the garden. And in his son does all that is necessary. The focus is never post-garden us again. And I guess we could debate whether the focus ever was us in the beginning. Because we did have the tree of life there, that they equally had an opportunity to use their free and able will to partake of. But post-fall, we're involved in a wickedness that is irremovable apart from God's sacrifice and the covering of it. Something happened as well in the fall that permitted, by curse, the permeation of the whole of Adam under the curse. There's not this little tiny speck of Adam that is untainted from the curse, uninvolved in the depravity. And so that whole nature of Adam, that whole nature of Adam and Eve, the whole nature of them prior to procreation is involved under the curse. The activity of our wills and our minds, the activities of our emotions, the activities of all of us are involved under the curse. Do we have a free will? We have a will that's able, free to do according to our nature. It's free. But is it able? Is it able to do what pleases God any longer?
The sin nature, we're able to sin. Enslaved.
That's why Paul says that we're enslaved to sin. From the very, very beginning, and obviously the revelation of God's word from that garden forward was more and more and increasingly revelatory towards the person and work of Christ. But from that vantage point, as we look back, there was only one solution. When the whole of that creation was ruined, how else are you going to save it except by one from outside of it? Involved with it, taking on the flesh of it, taking on the infirmities and the weaknesses of it, but not sharing in the nature of it, the fallen and sinful nature of our wickedness. As we talk about will, we have to recognize that this is not the way we will be all the time from here on out, that we're not infinitely this way. We know that in Scripture that we have certain references to the angels, that there were angels that had involvement with rebellion, and that God's dealing with them, unlike us, was that God sealed them in their curse. There's fallen angels. Their rebellion is irreversible. Well, why is it irreversible? Well, there was none given that could reverse it. There was none that was sacrificed for them. God remains, He leaves them in their cursedness. But then there are other angels that did not rebel, and God sealed them in their righteousness.
And all of that precisely because there is no principle of representation for the angels.
Yeah.
So in the angels, we have an example of that individualism that we think we want. And what that means for them is, you sin one time and it is over for you.
Yeah, the harsh realities start crumbling in on you when you get what you want. Good thing God, you know, there's country western songs about that. Thank God for unanswered prayers. Unanswered wants. We want things that we don't think that are bad, but then we find out they're really horrendous. Like the case of the angels. But here we are in humanity with the representative, the one that God has given, the one that can reverse our nature. And it would be great if God extracted our old nature and implanted the new one, that it was the only one. That's not the case. God implants within us, for the work of the Spirit, the new nature. Let's go to, we're running out of time. Let's go to a couple different passages. I think it's in John chapter 8. John 8, verses 34 through 36. Jesus answered to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." That's what we've been saying. The act of sin involves on our part, it highlights the fact that we are enslaved to it. And we're not able to free ourselves, to escape it, because it's our master, it's over us. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Christ understood the condition of those whom he came to redeem. And he understood their inability to remedy their situation. Again, he's speaking to help us understand that there was not another option for God the Father to do lesser than sacrifice the Son. Because the nature of God demanded it. Who is God? Well, He's a God that is righteous and holy. And He cannot deny Himself. It's not that He will not deny Himself. He cannot. So, we got another passage, Philippians chapter 2. It's a very helpful passage as well. Philippians. This is hard to do this like this. Philippians chapter 2 verse 12, it says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." I'm glad it doesn't end there, because that kind of helps us put ourselves in that driver's seat, but the next verse helps us to take our right place. "For it is God who is at work in you." It's God that is at work in you, believer. Just like there were things in the garden that we could discern and see and observe, there is that information, but then there's this other stuff that God says, this is what I am doing. This is what I would have for you. This thing that you see is not for you. And this thing over here, it is for you. We don't see that there are these things that play in our lives, but they are there because God says these are the things that are happening. There's activity. We observe it. We see it. We see changes. We see changes in attitudes, changes in opinions, changes in practice. Where is it coming from? Well, God tells us, for God is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Remember that thing that we couldn't do post-fall? We could not do what was pleasing to God. But here God is saying, I do this. I please myself through you. The thing that pleases the Father is the Son. He's the only one in history that God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And when He sees Christ in us, He is pleased with that. Somehow we demote Christ and say, He's pleased with me. Well, He's pleased with me because I'm in Christ. But what is it that He's pleased with? He's pleased with the righteousness that is not mine. It's His. It's been given to me. It's a foreign righteousness. He's pleased with Christ's obedience. Well, I obeyed. Is He pleased with that? Well, as long as I understand that my obedience comes through Christ, it's not something that arises out of my nature. It arises out of the nature being given to me, out of Christ who indwells me. That's why it's very important for us to understand and be precise as to what it is that God is pleased with. Especially in this day and age where imprecision is normal. God is pleased with me because I have done X, Y, and Z. Sorry, He's not. There's one thing that pleases Him, and that's His Son. And His Son's obedience, and His Son's righteousness, and His Son's holiness, and His Son's everything. That's what He's pleased with. And to any degree that He's pleased with me, it's because of His Son. The last verse that we have, because we're out of time, is Romans chapter 6. 17 through 23. We're not going to be able to read that, but that whole thing. But let's read the whole idea of slavery. But thanks be to God, verse 17. But thanks be to God through that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Paul here clearly has given us our categories back. We're able in Christ to do what is pleasing to the Father. We're able. We're now able to do in Christ what is pleasing to the Father, but only through the Son. That's why it's not back to the garden. Because in the garden we didn't have a mediator. Now we have a mediator, and that mediator is always with us and will continue to be with us in glory. Christ as our mediator has given us the ability to please God through Him. Once again, but we also have, as Adam had, the ability to not please God, to fail, and we do. That's why the Reformers were fond of describing us as both saints and sinners, because we live in that reality of pleasing God and in certain ways falling short. I know we haven't exhausted this topic. We could speak on this for weeks and not exhaust the questions that we might have. But I hope that it helps you with some categories to think through these issues. I don't know that you can have a well a discussion that has much substance apart from these things, apart from this discussion, apart from these categories. Because you get lost in the mess of opinion and of twisting what we think we can do. We're well out of time, so let us close in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you. We honor you and we lift you up for the word that you have given us, that you have done for us what we could not ever have done for ourselves, but that you sent your Son, having acted mercifully, you covered our sin, then acting graciously, you poured out upon us all the blessedness of your Son. We thank you that you are ongoing in your work, that your Spirit indwells us, that he has been given to us as a sign and a seal for that day in which we look forward to the finished and final work where you will rid us of sin altogether, and that we will inhabit a new category where we cannot sin against you. We look forward to that day and we celebrate it today as we look forward in anticipation of your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.